in order for us to be motivated in what we do, we need to feel that our task, whatever it is, and our lives as a whole before us are significant. That there is also a final accounting for what we do. Without that feeling, work can be a burden or boring, and our lives lack focus or true meaning. And that this is so can be seen, I think, in numerous life situations. For example, housewife cares for her family. She fixes the meals. She sometimes even stays up till 2 a.m. in the morning talking with her teenage kids. She chooses to stay home and commit 20 years or so of her life as a mother instead of having a career. But if she doesn't see any fruit of her labor, if she doesn't see her children turning out well, if she's not affirmed by both them and by her husband, she'll lose motivation. She perceives that what she's investing her life in is not significant. A secretary in a large Christian missionary organization labors daily behind the scenes. Nobody would hardly notice her. But because she's there, the church planners, the missionaries, the evangelists and teachers are able to minister more freely. Yet if the organization fails to confirm her importance, her role, she may lose the vision. She's no longer connected with this. She's no longer connects the computer upon which she labors to the conversions on the field. She no longer feels her work is significant. So she loses motivation. Very successful civil engineer has invested many years of his life to building buildings and building bridges. One day he surveys what he's done and he reasons, you know what, everything that I have built will perish. I want to build things that will last for eternity. So he concludes that his work is no longer significant. He loses his motivation. His view, of course, is incorrect. What makes a task significant is the motive for doing it and the one for whom it is done. Nevertheless, in his motivational system, he believes that his life has up to that point been useless and not significant, so he leaves his job to become a foreign missionary. A systems analyst has put together numerous computer systems for large corporations. But one day he looks at his life and all that he's done and he sees that it's not worth it. He thinks surely there must be more to life than this business and helping people make a lot of money. So he no longer feels what he's doing is important or significant, and his motivation wanes. Examples like that could be multiplied many times over. It is self-evident that our motivation to accomplish a given task is directly related to how significant we feel the task is. When Paul said this in Colossians 3, 23 and 24, I think he was appealing to the same motivational force. Here's what he said: whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. That verse reveals a central aspect of what makes us feel something is significant. A task will be viewed as significant if the people that matter to us value it as so. In this case, since it's God who determines the ultimate significance of the work, it will be perceived as very highly important. I think this is also what is behind the verse in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Here's what that says: always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Why? Because someday it will receive its proper reward. Ken Quick observes this, quote, security says, I am accepted for who I am no matter what I do. But significance says, what I do is both valuable and fulfilling, and it's recognized and rewarded as such. There is that added thing needed for us to feel that our work is truly significant. There must be recognition and affirmation by someone else. Someone perhaps who has expertise or who has authority over us to affirm that a particular task is valuable, and they must give that affirmation. This recognition could be given, for example, by a word of praise or a compliment or a plaque that's awarded or even a promotion or perhaps a dinner in somebody's honor. In some way, though, one must receive the proof that the people that matter the most to them feel that they've done well. All right, now, what is evident in our interpersonal relationships here on earth, in human relationships, can be applied to our eternal relationship with God, as we saw in those verses I just read. He, after all, is the one, ultimately, who will evaluate our work and hopefully will pronounce one day that desired commendation, compliment, recognition. Well done. And he is the one who matters more than anyone else. Our eternal security in Christ gives us the freedom then to find and pursue our significance in Christ. We don't have to worry about our security. We know that if we trust in Christ as Savior, we will not be eternally rejected. We cannot lose our salvation. But even though we cannot lose our eternal life in heaven, the warnings of the Bible tell us that we can forfeit our inheritance there, our eternal rewards. We can lose our eternal significance. The promise that our life truly matters, then, will motivate us to make sacrifices if need be, even to suffer if that is the case, or to take risks, to work hard, knowing that our work in the Lord is not in vain. God values whatever we do for Him. And so then the warnings that we can lose our reward or our heavenly inheritance inspire the fear of the Lord in our hearts and cause us to labor to avoid that terrible, terrible consequence. The other side of significance is, I believe, this final accountability. Whereas Dan read before, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be rewarded or suffer the consequences of what we have done, whether good or bad. Now, turn to 2 Timothy 2, please. Verses 11 through 13. 2 Timothy 2. We just move ahead a few more verses here. I believe as we come to these verses, 2 Timothy 2, 11 to 13, Paul addresses here both our eternal security in Christ and our eternal significance in Him, as he tries to further motivate his young protege, his young disciple Timothy, to remain faithful in his service for Christ in that difficult context of the church at Ephesus. Paul concludes this long admonishment here in chapter 2, which began actually in chapter 1, to stand firm with him, to suffer if need be, by quoting a current saying. It looks like a poem. Something, perhaps it was a fragment of a hymn that they used to sing in the early church, which he pronounces and includes here now in the entire text of the Bible.
And he says, it's reliable, it's true. Chapter 2, verse 11, he says, here is a trustworthy saying. Now, it may be an easy-to-remember poem, but I'm telling you, the interpretation is extremely difficult, and there are many, many variations. This morning, I'm going to give you mine. If you want to go ahead and put those up there on the screen. What we have here are two parallel pairs. Okay? These two and these two. They are set up in a contrast. The first one, the first two sets are positive. We know if we died with Christ, we'll live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. Second two are negative. If we deny, if we're faithless. Everything that we do and how we work and how we live is contingent. We have this conditional clause. And how Christ is going to respond to that depends on how we live and what we do. I also think, which is what is a common literary device in poetry in the Bible, that is called a chiasm. That this is arranged in a sort of, you'll notice the letters over there, A, B, B, A. That is, the first and the last couplets go with each other. They speak to our security. If we died with Christ, we'll live with him. That is our forever, unchangeable security, cannot lose it, fact. Same thing here. God will be faithful to us, even though we may not be to him. That's our security. But in the chiastic structure, the thing that is being pointed to, the main point of 2 Timothy is this. And I'm more sure about my interpretation of this, in fact, than I am about these two. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny or disown him, he will also deny us. What does all that mean? Well, that is our significance. That is our accountability. That is our significance, how that plays out within our security. Okay? And what I've done is simply make each of those four couplets the four main points of the outline. Number one, if we died spiritually with Christ, we will live forever with him. That's my interpretation of the first stanza. You see it in verse 11 there, the second half of verse 11. If we died with him, we will also live with him. This is another reason I think why it's so important in context too. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended of David. It points back to our salvation in Christ. Jesus' literal bodily resurrection demonstrates that he has the power, God has the ability to spiritually transform all believers. As Paul proclaimed to the Roman Christians in Romans 6, in that classic passage, he said, where Romans 6 verse 8 is almost identical here to verse 11. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Verse 11 of that passage in Romans 6 goes on to say this: in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. That speaks to the here and now, our putting off and putting on, our spiritual identification with Christ. We reckon ourselves that way, and we put off sin and live for God. Though Romans, in that phrase, has to do primarily with the present, I think in 2 Timothy, we will also live with him. In the context of the stanzas that follow in the parallelism, that has primarily to do with the future. Because Jesus' resurrection also means the power for our own bodily resurrection. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, these verses: but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's those who have died in Christ. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. That is, at our resurrection. All of that is conditioned upon our faith. That's the gospel. If we died with Christ, we live with him. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that means spiritually your standing is with him. You have identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That can never change. Have you trusted in Christ? If you have not, you will not be in heaven unless you have. All right, so that's our foundational forever assurance, okay? Our security. Then Paul moves into what is not secure. Instead, it's contingent on how we live out our Christian lives in the here and now. So, number two says this. If we faithfully endure hardship, we will reign with Christ forever in his future kingdom. Look at what verse 12 says, the next stanza. If we endure, we will also reign with him. This plainly addresses Paul's main subject matter to Timothy in 2 Timothy. Paul has already brought up endurance as his theme twice in this chapter already. Endure hardship, he said in verse 3, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he says, I endure everything, verse 10, for the sake of the elect. It means to remain under the pressure. In this context, the pressure of Christian faithfulness, especially during affliction and suffering, which is what Paul was going through. I endure everything. Endure hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. I mean, this reward amazes us because it goes beyond being with Jesus in heaven to reigning with him. After he returns and during his 1,000-year earthly kingdom, I think that's where it starts, as it's described in Revelation chapter 20. And then forever in heaven once we get there. This is not a pie-in-the-sky reward. This is real, folks. The theme is taught extensively in the New Testament, but we don't put much attention on it. When Jesus was speaking to the 12, here's what he said in Luke chapter 22, verses 28 to 30. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus spoke about this in his parable of the minas, where he has the master say to his most faithful servant in Luke 19:17, well done, my good servant. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge, or be in authority, rule over 10 cities. Bet you never thought you'd find the subject matter here in the book of Romans. I want you to notice how these lines coincide with our lines of the poem in 2 Timothy 2. Look at Romans 8:17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God. And that's where I would put the comma, the punctuation mark. Punctuation marks came in later. They were not in the Greek original text. But I think that's what makes this verse make the most sense. If we are children, then we are heirs. If we died with Christ, we'll live with him. We're his children, heirs of God. Everybody has that inheritance. And co-heirs with Christ, what? If, there's the conditional clause again, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory. That's co-heirship. That's vice regency. That's reigning with Christ. Go over to Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. This was among his messages to whom? To the seven churches. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. That is pretty much virtually a quotation of a messianic psalm in the verse in Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, which refers to Jesus Christ. But now Jesus is speaking here, and he turns the table, and he applies it to us. Amazing. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, it says this, again in the messages to the seven churches, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You can't get much clearer than that. Those who endure will be his co-reigning associates, teaming with him on vast new enterprises. Now, some of you might say, you know, I really don't aspire to rule with Christ in heaven. I mean, I'll just be glad, I'll just be satisfied to be there and sit around singing holy, holy, holy all day long with the angels. Well, okay, but you see, this co-regency also speaks of privileged intimacy, fellowship, partnership as well. How close of an associate do you really want to be with Jesus Christ, your Savior? How much joy do you really want to experience in heaven? Yes, everybody's going to experience joy, but do you want a cup or do you want a gallon of joy? Part of our difficulty with this is the way we view these rewards. But in their most general sense, they refer to the joy of participating with Christ in his eternal purposes, the inheritance. The eternal purpose is good. It's a wonderful purpose to extend the glory and blessing of God throughout his universal creation. Whatever that involves, those who know Christ as their king must strive to gain a share of that. It's not selfish. It is not striving for some of your own personal benefit, but it is perceiving in good works so that we will achieve the goal of sharing in that future reign with Christ. Whatever our role in that great future, it will be magnificent. And because we love him, we want to earn that right to rule with him. So it's our love for him and the joy set before us, just like the joy set before him, that motivates us. We're not saying that this desire for the future or a reward somehow replaces the motivation of love or gratitude. It's only that it enhances it. I think it's impossible to separate the two motivations. They're inextricably bound together. At least that's the way the Bible teaches it. Let me try to clarify with an illustration. Consider a young Christian mother. She has four children. Her husband, though, is a brutal alcoholic. Never even goes to church with her. I mean, he even kind of resents the fact that she does. He has on occasion abused her. Furthermore, he has plunged the family into enormous financial debts. In addition to that pain that he causes, he's unfaithful, and he lets her know it. Now, the Bible tells her to love this man, to stick with him in spite of all of that, the pain, the hurt. So she makes a very tough but important choice. She chooses to love for Christ's sake. After all, he first loved us. Did he not suffer? He suffered brutal crucifixion. He suffered infinite suffering. He died for us. But in addition, she looks to the future. She knows that her master will be greatly pleased and she will be honored then, if not now. Her confidence that the universe is moral, since God presides over it, that justice will one day prevail, that her sufferings now will equip her to reign with the king then. And that provides a greatly enhanced motivation for her to persevere. It adds significance to the hard things that she endures day in and day out. If you have been in my office, you may have noticed that there is a picture that I taped up on the back wall of my office a long time ago. It may be 23, 24 years ago. I don't remember exactly. And it's a picture of farmlands. I thought it would be appropriate. I'm pastoring in the middle of farmlands. And in this picture, you have in the background these rolling hills and these huge, massive farmlands, and they're being farmed. They're being harvested by these huge, red, enclosed, air-conditioned, probably, combines. And everybody's going about their mega farming business. But in the foreground is this tiny, compared to them, this tiny square plot of ground. And there is no modern machinery. There's just one guy. And he's sitting there with a tool in his hand, probably a hoe. And he's working and he's cultivating his ground. I'm the guy in that little square. And all the other pastors are in the big mega churches. And I took a quote that I read from C.S. Lewis, and I taped that on the picture. And it says, "The playing of it well is what matters infinitely." Doesn't matter what size your church. Doesn't matter what your location is. Doesn't matter what resources or tools you have to work with, Greg. The playing of it well matters infinitely. If you are in a wonderful, beautiful, satisfying, fulfilling marriage, or if you are in one that is burdensome or painful or boring, the playing of it well is what matters infinitely. Whether or not you love your job or you hate your job, the playing of it well is what matters infinitely. Now, even if someone sees this as selfish, the one to whom we will render account apparently does not. When he exhorts us to do something as simple as showing hospitality to people who cannot pay us back, Jesus did not appeal to love or to duty or to gratitude as the motive. Here's what he said in Luke 14, verse 14. "Although they cannot repay you," here's what we said. Go out and when you have a banquet, go out and invite the blind, the lame, the ones who cannot pay you back. "Although they cannot, you will be repaid." When? At the resurrection of the righteous. I take it the judgment seat of Christ and the millennial kingdom and on into eternity, you'll be repaid. What a day of rejoicing that could be. Commendation from the Lord. Reigning with Him. Honor. Greater fellowship. Intimacy. Joy with Christ. Treasures in heaven. Whatever that is. I don't know, but I want it. That's why I'm trying to lay up treasures in heaven and not on earth. But on the other hand, what of the dreadful possibility that you or I do not endure faithfully? That's number three. If we deny Him now, He will deny us eternal rewards. That's my interpretation. Verse 12, "If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we disown Him, He will also disown us." Paul here is echoing another of Jesus' sayings that's very well known, often misinterpreted, I think. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven." Often interpreted as salvation verses, I think incorrectly. But in what sense can a true believer deny Him? Well, to disown or deny has a wide range of meanings in the New Testament. Everything from temporary disowning, like the three notorious denials that Peter had, everybody knows about those, who was later fully restored to full service after he repented. Everything from that to full-blown apostasy. Here it represents a general unrepentant unfaithfulness and unwillingness to do hard things for Christ, all the way to outright apostasy or rejecting the truth instead of guarding it and passing it on like Timothy was supposed to do. Of the likes of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who'll be mentioned in verses 17 and 18. If you look quickly over chapter 2, verse 18, it says Hymenaeus, Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They're apostates. They had the truth. They believed in it. They wandered away from it. They denied Christ. More specifically, in the poetic parallelism, in the context of these stanzas, to deny Christ would be the opposite of enduring in the preceding phrase, or an ongoing unwillingness to do hard things for Christ. He was giving them instructions there in Matthew chapter 10, going back to that passage that Paul, if he's not quoting, he closely refers to it. In that context, Jesus was sending out the 12, and he was forewarning them that many towns and many villages would reject their message, in which case they were to shake the dust off their feet. You remember that passage? Later on, he said they could be handed over to the local authorities and be flogged in the synagogues. He said that all men would hate them because of him, but that they were to stand firm to the end and not be afraid. And then he said, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will. What context is that? It's to the 12. It means enduring hard things for Christ, being willing to faithfully endure in your service for him until he comes. If we fail to do that to the final hour, if we don't faithfully endure, the result is that he will deny us. Now, there is nothing in that context or in 2 Timothy or anywhere else in the New Testament that establishes that Jesus' denial of us refers to being excluded from heaven. It's not an issue. Remember, that's the first stanza and the fourth stanza, not the second and the third stanza. It's obvious in these verses that the we and the us refer to true Christians. I mean, think about it. That would be namely Paul, who wrote those very lines, and Timothy, who was the first reader of those lines. So who is the we in those stanzas? True Christians may actually deny Christ. There's nothing here, though, that says this proves that they were not Christians in the first place. All right, now, what sense, then, will Christ deny the believer? Well, that seems to be defined, once again, in context, by the contrast in the preceding phrase. Go back to verse 12. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. So if the opposite of enduring is to deny him, then the opposite of reigning with him is that he'll deny us the privilege of reigning with him. Make sense? Go back to the parable of the minas in Luke 19. The first faithful servant brought back 10 minas. The master said, who is Jesus, pictured in that parable, well done, good and faithful servant. You have gained 10 more minas. You've been faithful to me. You'll be rewarded. Have authority over 10 cities. The one who had 5, he said, well done. And he gave him charge of 5 cities. But the one who was unfaithful, the one who out of fear went and hid his mina, Jesus said, you wicked servant. Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. The parallel, not the same, but a parallel, a similar parable of the talents over in Matthew 25 says the basic same thing. The one who came back with 10 talents was commended and said, Jesus said, the master said, have authority over 10 cities. The second one said, faithful servant was commended and he said, have charge over 5 cities. But the unfaithful servant who went and buried his one talent, Jesus said, the master said, you wicked, lazy servant. Take that one talent away from him and give it to the one who has 10. Well, here's what he said, Matthew chapter 25. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not hell. Although it's commonly interpreted as that. I don't think it can be in the context of the parable of the talents. This is a servant. There's nothing said in any of these passages about loss of salvation. It's about loss of reward. And it parallels 2 Timothy 2. It's correct, I believe, however, to say that it's possible that true Christians will deny Christ. That's further brought out in the next phrase where the final stanza comes as an incredible reversal. Look at verse number 4. Even if we do not keep the faith, he will still be faithful to give us eternal life. Verse 13. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. I'm getting warmed up now, and I need to take off my jacket. This verse asserts that it's possible for true Christians to be faithless. Notice the we pronoun. Who would that be? First of all, Paul and Timothy. The Greek word is apisteo, the negation of faith. It means either faithless or unbelieving. Let's trace out how Paul himself has seen this happen. Well, we mentioned chapter 2, verse 15, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They wandered away from the faith. Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Hymenaeus is first mentioned with another guy by the name of Alexander. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, for Timothy to fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these. What? Rejected the faith and good conscience that they once had. And so have shipwrecked their faith. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And over to chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. I think this is happening among Christians, some who would call them evangelical Christians in America. To deny Christ, some who would be true believers but have gone the way of Hymenaeus and shipwrecked their faith or abandoned the good deposit, the faith. Or wandered away from the truth into believing doctrines of demons. It's happening, folks. The verse says, even though we may be like this, he remains faithful. True Christians can become unbelieving, as unbelievable as that may seem. But even when that happens, God will not be unfaithful to keep his promises to us. It's not in his nature to do that. Patrick Fairbairn has said this, finally, if we are unbelieving, not merely prove unfaithful in times of trial, shrink from confessing what we inwardly feel to be true, be the truth concerning him, but rejecting or quitting our hold on the truth, pass over entirely into the region of unbelief, if we should thus estrange ourselves from the common ground of faith, still he abides faithful, remaining perfectly true to his declarations and promises, whether we accredit them or not. Some of you may know people like that. Some may have been a part of this church in times past. They look like believers. They confess faith in Christ. They got baptized here. But where are they now? What are they believing now? Have they shipwrecked their faith? Some have. But what comfort to Timothy. I mean, think of Timothy. He probably wavered in his timidity. He probably had points of faithlessness, just like we have all experienced. But what assurance do we have? Why is God like this? Well, the saying says, for he cannot disown himself. God's faithfulness is rooted deeply in his love and his faithfulness to his own covenant with us and his very own essence and nature that he cannot deny himself. God always remains committed to us. We are Christ's body if we have placed our faith in him, and he cannot disown himself. As an earthly parent always loves his child, so our heavenly Father always loves us, his children. Like an earthly parent, however, our heavenly parent does not always approve of our actions. And sometimes he brings consequences just like we do on our children. And sometimes there are severe consequences that go along with our behavior and our failures. Surely Timothy and all of us of like flesh and aspiration and weaknesses can find courage, find motivation from these hang in their lines. So let me give you an interpretive Gregory paraphrase of the poem or the hymn fragment. Thank you, Gabe, for trying to get that all on one screen. If you could read this. If we have died with Christ, and every believer in Christ has spiritually, that's our spiritual standing, forever unchanging security, then we will live with him in heaven after death, that is, upon our resurrection. If we are faithful to him, especially through the difficulties of earthly service, then we will also govern with him in his future. That's our significance, his future kingdom. If we are unfaithful to him, fail to endure hard things for Christ, then he will deny us the privilege of reigning with him and other rewards. But if we are unfaithful, forfeiting the privilege of reigning with him, even then he remains faithful to us. We will still go to heaven, for he cannot disown himself. At last, cried Michael's colleague as he rushed into the archangel's presence. Did you hear the trumpet? Excitedly, Michael replied, "Of course, my friend. It is time for the beginning." For centuries, the long and arduous course of human history had unfolded. It had been the Father's purpose during that time to prepare a race of servant kings who would fulfill the final destiny of man. During that brief moment between eternity past and eternity future called time, the futility of independence had been made evident to all. Satan's lie had been answered. It was now time for the righting of all wrongs, the final accounting. The reign of the partners was about to begin. "We have been preparing for this moment for thousands of years," said Michael. "We have constructed the city exactly according to the king's specifications." "And what a magnificent structure it is," his angelic helper replied. "The king himself supervised every detail in anticipation of the ultimate arrival of his servants. Did you see the joy on his face as he saw the completed project? Yes, it thrilled my heart. He's devoted centuries to preparing these mansions for his followers on earth." Suddenly there was a sound like the rush of a great wind. In an instant, millions of people abruptly appeared in the heavenly city. The dead in Christ had risen. Those who were still living had received also their resurrected bodies, and all had been transported to heaven in the twinkling of an eye. But the hosts of heaven were ready. Their work was done. Dwellings have been prepared for each to be inhabited. Yes, our king has kept his promise to them. It is now time to honor those who have kept their promise to him. Come, let's proceed to the square in the center of the city. Upon arrival, Michael and his colleagues saw multitudes of men and women surrounding a raised platform in the city square of the New Jerusalem. Brilliant lights splashed outward in all directions. Beautiful music was there in sense of anticipation. The atmosphere was electric with expectation. Seated upon the jewel-studded throne, the king, named Wonderful, gazed smilingly and compassionately upon the hushed crowd. It was the judgment seat of Christ. For centuries, the angels had been preparing for this event. Not only had they labored to build the city, but each of them had been assigned to assist a particular believer on earth in their personal struggle to inherit the kingdom. One by one, the members of the vast multitude were summoned before the judge's throne. A man appeared before the king. He had wasted his life, and it is now all too evident that he had searched for meaning in all the wrong places. He had become a Christian at an early age, but he never really followed the path of discipleship. He just wasn't that interested, wasn't that committed. Next year, he always said, next year, I'll get serious about my Christian faith. But next year had finally come, and it was too late. He had married a committed Christian girl, but his real marriage was to himself and to his work. For years, he thought of nothing but material success and high position on the corporate ladder. His Christian commitment went only so far as to avoid gross sin. He attended church regularly. He'd often gone to various Christian meetings. His heart, however, was not focused on eternity. Instead of having laid up treasures in heaven, he had chosen to lay up treasure on earth. Bible reading was boring. His prayer life was non-existent. "Come, my servant of mine," thundered the voice from the throne. The eyes of the wonderful counselor were no longer pleasant. There was a shuffling among the crowd. Suddenly, everyone was quiet. Most of them were looking down, unable to endure the searing eyes of the king. "Yes, Lord, I..." For the first time in his life, he was speechless. All the excuses for which he had so easily postponed serious commitment no longer mattered. In an instant, his entire life, he remembered back on as it was paraded before him in the forefront of his mind. As he remembered all the opportunities he'd wasted, he winced in pain. This was heightened due to the greater sensitivity to these things in his resurrection body. He thought of the great Christian home that he grew up in, and how his mother had taught him to live for eternity, but then how the things at school seemed always more attractive. He thought of God's gift to him in a loving wife who had truly modeled Christianity before him. He never joined her, though, in her desire for a truly spiritual relationship in marriage. Yet outwardly he appeared Christian, and the underlying inconsistencies were not evident. "Servant of mine," the voice from the throne interrupted his thoughts. "I warned you often that those who are unfaithful to me will lose their reward." "Lord, I'm so sorry," he cried, realizing he'd soon face the eternal consequences of his earthly life. "You have presumed upon my grace and have lived for yourself," the king continued. "I have given you much, and I even told you that everyone who has been given much, much would be required." Turning his face upward, the one called the Word of God said, "Father, I bring this servant of mine before you. He has denied me by his life on earth, and I now deny him before you. He will not join my partners as one of my servant kings. He has lost his inheritance." Then, with a stern look on his face, the king rebuked the unfaithful follower. "Depart from me, you wicked, lazy servant." "No!" the servant screamed. But the angels came and led him away to the darkness outside the city square, where he began to weep and gnash his teeth in profound regret. Another man appeared before the judgment seat. This one stood with joyful countenance and tearful expectation. The eyes of the king, called wonderful, softened with compassion and delight. "Come, servant of mine," said the king. Jimmy had been faithful
to his master throughout his 80 years. He had been the king. It had been the king's purpose that this man would uniquely display God's power and grace. The king had allowed a terrible skin cancer to ravage his body for most of his adult life. Numerous painful operations had grotesquely lacerated his once handsome face. No one knew the silent daily humiliation Jimmy had felt having to conduct business appointments, teach Sunday school classes, and otherwise be exposed to public life. Yet he had never complained or doubted God's sovereign purpose in his life. Even when once a non-Christian friend was provoked himself by Jimmy's pain and appearance to doubt the existence of God, Jimmy responded, "Could it be that God has allowed this to happen to me so that I would have the privilege of showing others how a Christian is supposed to deal with hardship?" Yet now he stood before his king without pain and whole. His once handsome face had been restored, and it now radiated with exhilaration at being in the presence of his master that he had so greatly pleased. Once again, with tears in his eyes, the king called Wonderful, summoned the man. "Come, servant of mine." "Why is he hesitating?" said Michael's colleague. "If I were him, I'd be bounding up there to join the king." "This has been typical of Jimmy all his life," Michael replied. "In every case, those servants who are the most worthy of the king's honor are the most humble and self-effacing." Then the multitude gasped. The king did something he only rarely did. He got off the throne and he came down to the man and embraced him. "Jimmy," the king said, "I want to thank you for never complaining and fulfilling the purpose I have designed for your life. You have been faithful in a few small matters. I'm now going to make you ruler over many. Thank you for the many cups of water you've given to me." "But Lord," Jimmy replied, "when did I ever give you a cup of water? Do you remember when you used to take food to the poor on Christmas Day? Do you remember the young Korean girl that you took into your home? Do you remember the many gifts that you gave to your local church and to world evangelism? Do you remember the young couples that you and your wife adopted as spiritual children and entrusted to them my truth and my teaching and before whom you modeled my life? Do you remember the many destitute people who came to you for financial and practical counsel and how you were always available and always helpful in representing my view of life? Do you not remember the wise counsel that you gave as a board member of your local church and how you participated in so many ministries, even though you were physically in great pain and very weary?" Jimmy was now very embarrassed, but quietly pleased that the one for whom he had labored remembered everything. "Lord," Jimmy replied, "thank you for remembering all of that, but I'm just your unworthy servant. I've only done my duty." "Jimmy, what you say is true," the king called Wonderful replied. "But whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Because you have honored me on earth, I will now honor you in heaven. Your new name will be called Courageous. You have been courageous in the midst of personal difficulty. You have fought a good fight. You have kept the faith. You have now finished your course. I now give you the crown of righteousness." Then, taking Jimmy by the arm, the king escorted him up to the platform to join him around the throne. Turning his face upward, the king called Wonderful said, "Father, I now bring before you my faithful servant, Jimmy. He has endured everything well. He has been faithful in small things. I will now honor him with many things." With joy in his eyes, the king turned to his faithful servant and said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You will now join me as one of my vice regents. The New Testament, does it not, teach us everywhere that there will one day be an accounting where we stand before Jesus and give an account of our stewardship for which we have been entrusted. Apparently and fortunately for us, our lives will not be evaluated on the criteria that's normally given for worldly success. At issue will be our faithfulness. For those who have failed to persevere, who have not produced fruit, who have not been willing to endure hardship for Christ, who have not been faithful, who maybe have even wandered from the faith itself, it will be a time of sadness and terrible regret. You may ask me, well, how long will that last? This weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't know. The scripture doesn't say. I think there's three possibilities, if I might, just for a few minutes. One might be just that instantaneous point there at the judgment seat of Christ where there is tremendous, profound regret and intense humiliation and sorrow and weeping and sadness, and then it's over. A very plausible option is that it might last for several days, up to a week, if the outer darkness is that darkness outside the banquet hall taught in one parable, which is called in Revelation the marriage supper of the Lamb. Marriage feasts in Jesus' day lasted several days up to a week. Maybe that weeping and gnashing of teeth for some will last that long. I think it's also plausible to say that it will last from that point at the judgment seat to the end of the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. One thing we know for sure is that it won't last into eternity. Because what does Revelation 21 say? He will wipe away all our tears. There will be no more sorrow. But doesn't that verse make sense now? In the context of the judgment seat of Christ, what tears would there be to wipe away by Jesus other than the tears of joy or the tears of sadness and regret? In an instant, as they stand before their Savior, the King of Kings, their entire lives will be seen to have been wasted. There can be no greater tragedy than to hear those words, too late. However, there is another destiny. There is a greater significance for those Christians who've been faithful to their Lord throughout life, who have willingly endured hardship, maybe even suffered as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, have gone forward with a single-mindedness and discipline of athletes, who have been hardworking like farmers, who have endured everything for Christ's sake and the sake of his elect. That will be a day of great triumph, of reward, and hearing your master say, well done. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say? We are all your unworthy servants. Any advancement, any blessing, any favor that we receive is all by your grace and your mercy. We are the ones who are unfaithful. Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on this crowd. Lord, help us to finally see this doctrine as it truly is, that Satan perhaps has blinded our eyes to so many years. And give us, Lord, the motivation for our significance. We trust you, Lord, that you love us and that you are sovereign over all things and worthy to be trusted for whatever happens in our lives, good and bad. Lord, help us to endure as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Help us to remain faithful. Give us, Lord, the boldness to do hard things for Christ. Help us to endure everything for the sake of the elect. Lord, may we all live our lives so that we will one day hear your commendation to us. Oh, we want that, Lord. And we're afraid. We're so afraid of the other side, the other consequence. Lord, may that just stick in our souls. And daily, weekly, monthly, year by year, till you take us home or rapture us up, so that we'll be faithful. We'll lay up treasure in heaven. We'll seek for that vice regency with you.